copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
The Reformation then and now. Now, I'm sure most of you are aware that on the 31st of October last year, we celebrated the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther's publication of his 95 Theses against the Sale of Indulgences, which he issued from Wittenberg in Germany on that date. Now, although it's attractive to pin down what we call the Protestant Reformation to a single day and have a 500th anniversary celebration, the history of the Reformation is a bit more complicated than that. Martin Luther was the key driver of the Reformation. He was a deeply gifted and courageous scholar and leader who, despite some glaring flaws, and he was very aware of his flaws, despite those flaws, had an incalculable impact on world history. In fact, if you go onto the internet and Google the most influential figures in human history, right up there at the top will be people like Jesus, of course, Buddha, Plato, Alexander the Great, Elizabeth I, Darwin, Marx, Einstein. But usually, in all of those lists, Martin Luther will be in the top 20. That is how important he's considered to be. Not just for theologians like myself and the Theologians Network, which is my network at this conference, but for politicians, for sociologists, for historians, for the concerns that we will be or you will be dealing with in this network on politics and society. And over the past 18 months or so, there have been numerous articles in both the secular and the church media about Luther and the Reformation. And special events like this one that was held in Sweden in October 2016, attended by Pope Francis and hosted by the Lutheran World Federation. At the Evangelical Alliance in the United Kingdom, we spent a good deal of last year looking at the Reformation in all its dimensions and published a special edition of our magazine Idea, which you can read online, which looks at the Reformation from a political and a social, as well as a biblical and a doctrinal and an ethical point of view. It was edited by Peter Linus, our Northern Ireland director, and featured great articles from Mark Woods and Sarah Williams and Calvin Samuel and others, and I'd commend it to you. What we tried to do in the Alliance in the UK was to inform our members and the wider church of these broader implications of the Protestant Reformation, the implications for society, for government, and for politics, as well as for the church. And those implications are captured really well in a BBC television series that was presented by Tristram Hunt. Now, it's interesting that Tristram Hunt is an academic historian, not a theologian, and he went on to serve as an MP, a Member of Parliament in the UK for the Labour Party, and he is now the director of the Victoria and Albert Museum in London. So there is an example of somebody who was interested in the Reformation, not just from a theological point of view. And I'm going to play you the first 3 minutes or so of his television series, The Protestant Reformation. And in a series of very, very vivid images, he sums up that broad importance of the Protestant Reformation. Here's Tristram Hunt.
This is the story of a revolution, one which has affected every person in the West and touched every country in the world. It is a revolution which has dictated the very fabric of our lives. From from science to sexuality, from home life to high art. Its influence has spread from the workshops of the Industrial Revolution to the gleaming towers of Wall Street, from 24/7 capitalism to world politics.
We are in a conflict between good and evil.
And it was all the product of an incredible revolutionary figure, not a general or a philosopher, but a German monk called Martin Luther. It started as an argument over theology nearly 500 years ago, an argument that would split the Catholic Church and witness the emergence of a new form of Christianity, Protestantism. But this was an accidental revolution, the impact of which went far beyond religion. This is the story of how Protestantism molded the modern world.
So there's just a taster of the scope of the Reformation. Let me try and unpack at least some of that for you this morning. To be fair, historians do argue about exactly how the Reformation impacted politics and society in Europe and the rest of the world. For a sociologist, Max Weber, Protestantism was the driver of modern democracy and capitalism and pluralism. For R.H. Tawney, in his analysis of Protestantism and capitalism, Protestantism, or the legacy of Luther's Reformation, shaped itself around social forces that were already underway in terms of industrialization and individualism and capitalism. But whichever way you work out cause and effect, there's no question, as Tristram Hunt says, that the Protestant Reformation was a massive influence on the way society went in those terms. Brad Gregory talks about some of the consequences of Luther's theological revolution being unintended. But Alec Ryrie, who's written a doorstop book from Durham University celebrating the Protestants, calls the Protestants who followed in Luther's wake the radicals who made the modern world. The radicals who made the modern world. And if we're to understand how that happened, as Tristram Hunt said in that clip, we have to start with theology. I make no apology as a theologian for starting with theology. I make no apology as an evangelical rooted and grounded in the Word of God for starting with theology. We will see where that led, but what were the key emphases of Martin Luther theologically which led to all this historical change? Well, I think that they can be summed up classically in what are called the solas, or the soli, of the Reformation, of what Luther was focused upon and what those who followed him were focused upon too. The solas of the Reformation, the alones of the Reformation, were eventually brought together into a more systematic form by Johann Baptist Metz in 1965. But we can see traces of them much earlier. And along with those solas of the Reformation, which are on this slide here, there is also to be added the phrase Ecclesia Reformata et Semper Reformanda Est, which can be tracked back to Jodocus von Lodenstein in 1674, meaning the church reformed and always reforming or being reformed. So along with these five emphases, by scripture alone, by grace alone, by faith alone, through Christ alone or by Christ alone, and to God alone be the glory, we add the dynamism and the adaptability of Reformation Christianity shaping itself to the needs of culture as it does its mission. So what was the first thing that drove Luther? Well, I would say let's start with Solus Christus. By Christ alone, through Christ alone, we have salvation. This defines the ethos of the forum that we're in, as Nola has said. We are, as evangelicals, Jesus people, Jesus followers. The gospel, the good news, the glad tidings of Jesus Christ, announced at the beginning of his public ministry, define what we're about. And they defined what Luther came to be about. Luther understood, as he went through a journey of rediscovery, of reviewing the scriptures that he taught as an academic, that God has granted us freedom from sin through an unmerited gift, through his lavish sovereign grace. And that was shown extremely and supremely by Jesus' own gift of himself to the world as he died on the cross. So for Luther, this awakening was an awakening to our utter dependency on Jesus Christ for salvation. Luther was born in Eisleben, Saxony in 1483 to a copper trading businessman father, Hans, and a pious mother, Margareta. He studied diligently in three schools and entered the University of Erfurt aged 17 in 1501, fulfilling the aspirations of his lower middle class but very, very ambitious father. And his father's aspiration for him was that he should study law. And he did that and gained his master's degree in 1505. But later that same year, as he began to quest after a deeper meaning for the faith of the Catholic Church in which he'd been brought up, so he switched to philosophy and then subsequently to theology. And on a journey back home from the University of Erfurt one day, he was hit in a thunderstorm by a bolt of lightning and in desperation cried out in good Catholic fashion, "Help, Saint Anna! I will become a monk." And Saint Anna was the patron saint of his father's chosen profession of mining. So that was significant as well. But in that cry of desperation, there comes both a reaffirmation of his Catholic faith, but also something, just a spark of that personal dependence on God in the midst of possibly dying that lights the flame of the Reformation later, I'd suggest. You see, in Luther's understanding that the way that he would most deeply serve God was to be a monk, comes the root of what he later rebelled against. The notion that the real Christian discipleship model to follow, if you're really serious about your faith, is to devote yourself fully and totally to the church and to a particularly elite form of ministry known as the priesthood or monastic life in other cases. But as Luther entered monastic life, and as he himself visited Rome on a pilgrimage in 1510 and 1511, he began to understand that all of that commitment, all of that devotion was not satisfying him. Later he would write, "I lost touch with Christ the Saviour and Comforter in those years of monastic devotion and made of him the jailer and hangman of my soul." The jailer and hangman of my soul. The notion being that something was left out for all the masses, for all the hard work, for all the prodigious scholarship that the monastery encouraged Luther to undertake as a bright young lad, as a bright young man. And And Luther got the opportunity to delve even more deeply into this aching loss, this lack in his soul, when Frederick, the prince or elector of Saxony, a province of the Holy Roman Empire of Central Europe, decided to set up a new university in Wittenberg. And Luther was encouraged to teach the Bible there. And he duly did so with great fervour between 1513 and 1517, particularly focusing on the Psalms and the epistles of Paul, and Galatians and Romans especially. And as you know, as good evangelicals, if you study Galatians and you study Romans, the relationship between works of devotion and faith and grace can't be escaped. They're all over those texts. And from 1516, Luther had the advantage also of getting hold of a new edition of the Greek New Testament that had been put together by the Dutch humanist scholar Erasmus. And it was a more accurate version of the Greek text. And one of the breakthroughs for Luther was seeing that what he had understood in the Latin version of the Bible, Jerome's Bible, authorized by the Roman Church, what he saw there as meaning penance, works of service and devotion to gain salvation for his soul, actually was better translated in our English sense, repentance. A whole change of heart and mind effected by God himself through his grace, through the works of Christ for the world, effected on the cross and through the resurrection. So, to cut a very long story short, that deepening understanding of biblical witness, of salvation by grace through faith, with faith itself a gift of God, leads Luther to begin to question the doctrines of his own church, which was an awesome thing to do, an awesome thing to do. We've been thinking about David and Goliath in this conference, and it's not too much of a stretch to say it was on that kind of scale to take on the Catholic Church in the early 16th century. And yet, he did in those 95 theses that I mentioned earlier. Luther then, on the basis of this biblical commitment, translated the Bible into German in 1534. And that in itself was another liberating dynamic, because it put the Word of God in the hands of ordinary people, that it may be understood by others than that clerical elite of which Luther had been a part. A democratization, if you like, through translation. A remarkable feat. Others were beginning to translate scripture. In fact, John Wycliffe, way back before the Reformation, had sought to do that with great pains for doing so. But Luther's understanding that putting the Word of God in the hands of ordinary people, that they may understand the God of salvation by grace through faith, was key. Now, I've talked about this instinct for democratization already through the theological project that Luther was involved with, but it's important to talk about indulgences as well, because as well as prioritizing scripture, as well as the sola scriptura point in those 5 points of the Reformation that I mentioned earlier, so also there is the spur, the provocation to reform above all. And in many ways, although it's theological, it's also deeply political. Just as 1516 was the year that Luther began teaching from Erasmus's New Testament, so it was also the year when the then Pope, Leo X, stepped up a fundraising campaign for a major building project. Now, there's plenty of churches, no doubt plenty of you have been involved in major fundraising campaigns for church projects, building projects. Nothing wrong in and of themselves with those. But this was for St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. So this was on a slightly bigger scale, even than some fairly large church building projects. And a key arm of that building campaign was the sale of indulgences. Now, indulgences, in case you're not quite clear what they were costs paid to the Roman Catholic Church as a means of reducing the punishment due to sinners, their loved ones, or others in purgatory, the state that Catholic doctrine assumed lay between death and final glorification. And what's more, these penances or these indulgences required some ritual action to become effective, repeating set prayers, reverencing relics, going on pilgrimages as Luther had done. And the key fundraiser in all of this was Johann Tetzel, a German Dominican, who had a phrase that said, "The moment the money tinkles in the collection box, the soul flies out of purgatory." Consummate salesman, Mr. Tetzel was. And just as Tetzel was appointed to preach for St. Peter's in Germany, a key motivation in that appointment was to secure the repayment of bribes that had been taken out by Prince Albrecht of Brandenburg to secure the Archbishopric of Mainz and other benefices, or Mainz. Indeed, Prince Albrecht appointed Tetzel as the general commissioner of the sale of indulgences for that purpose. So there was a wedding together, if you like, of church interest and political power demonstrated in this massive building with political power in the form of the archbishopric that had been sought by Prince Albrecht. And in the sale of indulgences, there are many other stories of that sort. Luther looked at the theology of indulgences, the theology of penance, and he saw no biblical warrant for this kind of practice. And his reformation, his protest, if you like, was as a result not just an argument about doctrine. He really was taking on the establishment. He really was taking his life into his own hands. For a period, his life was very much in danger, and he had to be protected by Elector Frederick and secluded at the Wartburg at a secure retreat away from the glare of publicity. The 95 Theses are the beginning of a massive theological project that runs to many, many, many volumes in Luther's works, but the seeds of his later theology are clearly to be seen there. For example, in Thesis 1, he says, "When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, 'Repent,' he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance." In Thesis 2, "The word cannot be understood as referring to the sacrament of penance, that is, confession and satisfaction as administered by the clergy." And in Thesis 92, a sign of his willingness to be provocative and radical, "Away then with all those prophets who say to the people of Christ, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace." Luther's protest against indulgences in 1517 was more fully expressed in the Protestant doctrine of justification by grace through faith. I've talked about his realization that he, for even his faith, was utterly dependent on the gift of God, the grace of God. But this concept of justification is a fuller working out of what that meant. And for him, the key text in all of this was Romans 1:17. "The righteous," or "the righteous one, shall live by faith." Today, the Evangelical Alliance's basis of faith in the UK affirms the justification of sinners solely by the grace of God through faith in Christ. And any evangelical statement of faith around the world worth its salt will have justification at its very centre. Luther later talked about his study of that verse, Romans 1:17, as a conversion experience. "Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn," he says, "and to have gone through open doors into paradise." And that emphasis on a personal opening up to God's grace, a personal conversion and commitment, is shown in the way that Protestantism develops, right through the ministries of William Carey, the Wesleys, George Whitfield, Moody and Sankey, and Billy Graham. Billy Graham, who we miss so much. But also, and this is where we come on to our particular concerns in this network, also, a God who is just, who justifies unworthy sinners like Martin Luther, like you and like me, is a God of justice by definition, because in the biblical language, the notion of God justifying the individual sinner and God being a God of justice are very closely connected indeed. And so, as well as being justified, Luther understood that we are called to act justly. Not to appease God or earn his favour. That's really important to say, otherwise that would have blown apart his whole doctrinal foundation. But as a way of displaying the glory of God through the church, through those who have been called to serve him. And that connection between being justified freely by a sovereign God and doing justice to our neighbour and in society becomes absolutely fundamental to the way that Reformation Christianity develops, Protestant Christianity. Protestant, I ought to say, was a term that was used initially by Catholics as a critical term of Luther's Reformation, has become sort of assimilated into Reformation Christianity because he protested. But Luther was not all about opposition to something else. He was about a positive gospel Christianity that was commended to one's neighbour. Not only in terms of faith in Jesus Christ, which is the foundation of everything, but in terms of transformation of society. So, for example, Wesley, John Wesley, when converted himself in 1738, was listening to the preface to Luther's commentary on Romans in Aldersgate Street in London, was very consciously rooted in that doctrine of justification by faith, and yet wrote a letter at the end of his life to William Wilberforce when the opposition to the slave trade was gaining momentum, in which he said, I'm too old to take this on. I do see the connection between commending faith in evangelism, which Wesley had done supremely, of course, and this work that you are doing. And the flame was passed to Wilberforce, and of course Wilberforce, as an evangelical Protestant, did justice through Parliament to those who were bound to slavery. Lord Shaftesbury, as a Protestant evangelical, passed acts in Parliament that meant that children didn't have to labour in the emerging factories of the Industrial Revolution. William Booth and the Salvation Army likewise followed in that Protestant tradition of justification by faith, playing itself out in justice in the world as the Salvation Army stood alongside the poor and alleviated their physical suffering, but also offered the good news of Jesus Christ in conversion to them. And it's no coincidence that Martin Luther King Jr. was called Martin Luther King Jr. because his father was so keen that he carried the name of that German Protestant reformer, as he led, as a Baptist Protestant, the move to civil rights in America in the 1950s and 60s. To take this concept further, the Lutheran World Federation last year launched a campaign called Not for Sale. And although theologically not all aspects of modern-day Lutheranism would tie up with our network, I mean, there are 33 Lutheran denominations in the United States, from Missouri Synod Lutheranism, which would be on the conservative evangelical side, through to, ironically, the Evangelical Lutheran Church, which is more liberal, ironically, in America. Let's not get into all of that right now. But the Lutheran World Federation, which clusters Lutheran churches around the world, had, I think, a very eye-catching campaign called Not for Sale. So salvation is not for sale, they were saying. Human beings through human trafficking are not for sale. And creation is not for sale because we are ruining the earth that God gave us, and we have a responsibility to be stewards to it. So we could unpack the theology of that. We might have certain things to say about Lutheran World Federation understandings in other areas, but that seemed to me to be a quite neat and well-synergized understanding of how justification relates to justice. As Michael Reeves and Tim Chester put it in their really fine book, Why the Reformation Still Matters, they write this: the Catholic Church believed we did good works to be saved, so good works are done for God to earn his approval. But Luther rejected the idea that good works are done for God. After all, God has no need for our good works. He is not in need. He's God. Indeed, our good works are done for our neighbour. Another way that that plays itself out for our network and our concerns with politics and society is in religious toleration and religious liberty. Massive issues in the world today. Massive issues where people of Christian faith, but also other faiths, are persecuted in Syria, in northern Nigeria, in Myanmar, and elsewhere. Religious toleration and religious freedom, to be fair, weren't at the very top of Luther's agenda, nor were they particularly at the top of John Calvin's agenda in Geneva, who is the other great figure that follows Luther, nor were they for Ulrich Zwingli in Zurich, who was part of Luther's Reformation but went a slightly different way, and we can unpack that in questions if you like. Actually, the seeds of what we would regard as religious toleration and religious liberty owe more to the radical reformers, to Anabaptists like Dirk Willems and Menno Simons, to that Dutch tradition of Anabaptism in the 16th and 17th century, because they were a group that suffered, to be honest, persecution both from the Catholic Church but also from so-called magisterial Protestantism. Magisterial Protestantism is Protestantism linked to the state. Luther was, on politics, it has to be said, relatively conservative. He supported the Peasants' War, for example, in the 1520s, against more radical Reformation voices, some of them nascent Anabaptists who would have stood with the peasants. Luther believed in the compact between church and state that in England we call establishment. Calvin likewise did. Calvin wasn't a great sort of purveyor of pluralism and political and religious liberty in Geneva. Geneva was a theocracy. In Anabaptism, a minority tradition focused, of course, on believers' baptism, but also on the assembly of believers constituting the church without state interference. There was a tremendous amount of persecution, but also a theology of religious pluralism and toleration that emerged from that. And after the 30 Years' War of the 17th century, the English Civil War, eventually, in my country, we reach a point at the end of the 1600s where there is a distinction made between Parliament and the Church, the powers of the monarch and the powers of the bishops in England, and indeed toleration for other traditions like Presbyterianism and Congregationalism, as it became known, and Baptist Christianity. That feeds through eventually into the United States Constitution and the First Amendment, ensuring freedom of religion after various experiments with magisterial Protestantism had gone by the wayside. Now, it just has to be said that Anabaptists weren't exempt from violence or from intolerance. And some of you will know about the Munster Rebellion of 1534-5, where some Anabaptists took it upon themselves to impose their religion on Lutherans. So, you know, we're all sinners. Luther realised that more than anybody else. All capable of appalling acts if we're not restrained by the law of Christ. And Luther himself, I am just going to say this because we ought not to ignore it, towards the end of his life in 1543, published a most dreadful tract called On the Jews and Their Lies, which is shot through with anti-Semitic bile, probably as a result of disappointment that the Jewish community in his own context, didn't embrace the gospel. This was one of his dreams early on, didn't happen in any great numbers. For various reasons, there is this text which we just have to disown. Luther is not a plaster saint. He's a human being, a fallen sinner, needing justification like the rest of us. But out of all of this work, we could say with some real plausibility that modern democracy and capitalism, the Protestant work ethic and secularization even, result from the Reformation. Now, again, there's a lot of debate among historians and sociologists on this. But fundamentally, whether it's causation or correlation, and that's a big debate, there is no doubt a relationship between the fact that Luther puts the Bible in the hands of ordinary people, cuts away the institutionalized ministry of the monastery and also questions the elitism of the clergy, and allows the individual believer to have that direct relationship with God through scripture and prayer, that releases a focus on individual responsibility, which many have seen as the seedbed of modern democracy. Now, Luther himself wouldn't probably, I think it would be a stretch to call Luther a democrat, but nonetheless, you see where that might lead. And Bragg Gregory and Sarah Williams follow Weber and Tawney and Tristram Hunt in arguing for the Reformation in that widest sense being significant in the development not only of democracy, but also of capitalism through Weber's famed Protestant work ethic. Now again, you know, there's lots of statistical arguments about whether Protestants were more productive in the 18th and 19th centuries than Catholics, and whether actually capitalism is something that rose up from the Catholic southern European states. We're not going to get into all of that, but there is, I think, a correlation that can be made, certainly, between Luther's liberating of individual disciples to follow Christ and be responsible to him individually, and the progress of capitalism. And certainly we can point to people like Cadbury and Elizabeth Fry and others who would be inheritors of that tradition. With all of this coming on stream, some have also argued that unwittingly, and this is Bragg Gregory's thesis, unwittingly, by freeing up individuals to interpret God through scripture as they deem fit and not persecuting or killing them if they disagree with somebody else who thinks they've got that interpretation right, we have the seedbed of modern secularism. Because somebody could look at scripture theoretically in a free and tolerant society and say, oh, I think it doesn't really bear out what it's claimed to bear out, and would become agnostic and atheist and even secular, wanting religion to have no part in public life. And if you attain a majority in a democracy for that agnostic or atheist position, or that secular position that wants to put religion to the margins, then you are in trouble. But as Gregory points out, the problem is that once you do that, then your moral and ethical compass begins to go awry. And this is what Nola was saying at the beginning. This is why care exists. This is what Brad Gregory says. Instead of seeking to advance exclusive and particularistic truth claims, it said we should promote toleration and diversity. But not all diversity, not all diversity is acceptable. Racism, sexism, and violence, for example, are bad, and so they are not to be tolerated. But bad is a moral category, so we need a moral criterion to distinguish good diversity and toleration from bad diversity and toleration. But morality has already been relegated to the realm of subjective and contingent constructions. Hence, moral constructivists have nowhere to stand, no basis on which to make normative claims, because they're relativists. And that's one of the consequences of toleration and diversity without the anchor of God's word. Okay? I'm just going to end up and throw some discussion out in a minute with the flexibility and the adaptability of the Protestant tradition politically and culturally, as well as ecclesiastically. So as we move from Luther's 95 Theses through the centuries, we see that there are many expressions of what he began, some of which actually he might be fairly surprised by, it has to be said. Pietism in the 17th century revives an emphasis on personal prayer and Bible study that actually Lutheranism had lost somewhat in the intervening years. The Wesleys and Whitfield and the revivals of Hal Harris and Cambuslang and others in the UK and elsewhere are forms of Protestantism which put the emphasis on mission and evangelism, on personal conversion, which when you have a majority of people in a city or state who are through infant baptism regarded as Christians might not be so much of a driver. But by the time you get to the 18th century and the Industrial Revolution and urbanisation and the alienation of the poor from the church in particular, there needs to be this effort in revivalism and evangelism. And it's that focus of the Wesleys and Whitfield and others in the 18th century which many historians say is the beginning of evangelicalism distinct from Protestantism as such. Pentecostalism is a tradition that draws on many of the emphases of the Reformation, sola scriptura, justification by faith, but with an emphasis, of course, on the Holy Spirit and spiritual gifts, which wasn't so apparent in Luther's time. Charismatic movement likewise, and new churches likewise. Another feature of the Reformation now and its legacy is that it's globalized. We'll hear from Triton later about the Eastern European impact, but initially the Reformation was a European phenomenon. No longer. Yoido Full Gospel Church in South Korea is a Presbyterian church. 500,000 members. The biggest church in the world, many say. Protestant, not in Europe. If you count Pentecostalism as a form of Protestantism, then its growth in South America, not Europe, in South America, is four times the growth of Catholicism. And a lot of the growth of Catholicism is what we might call biological growth because of larger families and so forth. And another legacy that I want to end with, really, is the legacy of unity and diversity. Actually, back in 1529, Lutherans and Zwinglians, who were beginning to diverge a lot on the Lord's Supper, their understanding of Holy Communion, and were becoming quite contentious and divided over that, stood together at the Marburg Colloquy of 1529 and, as well as recognising their differences on that one issue, affirmed 14 other points of doctrine in common. And the reason I love doing theology within the Evangelical Alliance context, as well as my college context, is that it tries as far as possible to win that unity that Christ caused his disciples to gain in John 17:21, that the world might believe. And the Protestant Evangelical Alliance, the Edinburgh World Conference on Mission in 1910, the World Evangelical Fellowship and the World Evangelical Alliance from the 1950s have all tried to model the spirit of the Marburg Colloquy, which was a spirit which said at the time, although we've not been able to agree at this time on a particular point, each party should display towards the other Christian love as far as each respective conscience allows. That goes to the debates that happen between evangelicals and Catholics right to the present. There have been numerous efforts to see whether the deep divisions of the Reformation can be healed at any points. Some of the references are in your handout. And there's a whole session on Thursday morning for those who are staying on with Leonardo de Chirico and others on this specific issue. So I'm not going to delve deeply into this right now, but you might want to bring it up in discussion. But the World Evangelical Alliance, particularly through some of these documents and movements like Evangelicals and Catholics Together in the States and the Manhattan Declaration, have at least sought rapprochement on issues like abortion and euthanasia and social justice issues, even while continuing to diverge quite significantly on the church, the papacy, the sacraments, and Mary. Just on one of those points, Leonardo's book on Mary has been given away free to this conference. I commend you to read it, because it's a very helpful expression of how we can find common ground on certain things with Catholic understanding, but not others. So I'm just going to leave the detail of that for Thursday morning and questions, but I'm going to finish just on the glorification point. Johann Sebastian Bach, when he wrote his musical scores, as a Protestant in the Lutheran tradition, would sign them. You might not be able to see it, but there it is. Soli Deo Gloria. To God be the glory. This wonderful, transporting music for Bach was for that purpose. It wasn't about toiling to win God's favour. It was about bearing out God's glory. And I'm a great fan of Bach, so I could get very excited about that. I also just will finish by saying the first book I ever read on the Reformation was by R. Tydia Jones, who was a Welsh theologian. And his summing up of the Reformation is where I want to finish, because it will lead us very readily into the rest of our morning. The Reformation, he said, cut like a knife through the complexities of late medieval life and replaced them with a straightforward relationship between human beings and God. It meant a vigorous simplification. And as Luther so powerfully insisted, all this meant that the gospel gave the Christian an exciting freedom. All in all, the Protestant Reformation was as fundamental a transformation as Christianity has ever experienced. And for individuals, as in the case of Luther himself, it meant a rediscovery of a gracious God and a saving Christ. All of the political and social implications of the Reformation that I've set out for you are crucial, but they are grounded in the discovery, or should I say the rediscovery, in Luther's work and the work of the reformers, of a gracious God and a saving Christ. Thank you.